And greetings to you. And this morning, you're welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to finish off. Those of you that were here last time that I preached, you'll remember maybe that we ended with Galatians 2. We kind of got to the end of the chapter. But the final two verses, I'd like to just go over them a little bit. Because it's very much a part of Galatians 3. So today we'd like to cover Galatians 2, verse 20 to 21, and then Galatians 3, verses 1 to 25. And the title is, How a Person is Justified and Made Righteous Without the Law. So in Galatians 2:20, we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to read Galatians 2, starting in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So we sort of addressed the first part of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. We looked at that a little bit, and now we want to focus a little bit more on, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then also verse 20-21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. And that's sort of a shocking statement. I think it's an attention-grabbing statement that this is about Christ's death on the cross being irrelevant. If righteousness comes through the law, that's the goal. The goal is righteousness. And so if that was attained through the law, then there was no need for Jesus to come. There was no need for Christ to come. And so Paul is going to be making the statement. He's going to be establishing the fact that righteousness was not able to come through the law. Righteousness never came through the law. Righteousness did not come through the law for the Old Testament saints, neither does it for the New Testament saints. Righteousness cannot come through the law, and that is why Christ came. And I want to expand on that a little bit. I'm going to jump around in Romans a bit. You're welcome to follow me. I'm going to keep Galatians up on the board here, so you don't have to flip back and forth as much, or you're welcome to go with me to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, it says, For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, so the law had limitations, and he's going to show us how the reason, and our topic this morning is how a person is justified and made righteous, and this is twofold. How a person, first of all, is justified, and secondly, how a person is made righteous without the law. And so in Romans, he said, For what the law could not do, the reason the law could not justify a person and make him righteous is because it was weak through the flesh. It had its limitations because of flesh, speaking of you and I. God accomplished this. Two things, justification and being made righteous. God accomplished these two things by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law. So the righteous requirement of the law, what is that? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Believers, New Testament believers, the righteous requirement of the Old Covenant law is actually fulfilled in us, New Testament believers. How is that accomplished? It is accomplished when God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he made atonement. He paid the price. He paid the penalty of breaking the law. and he poured out his grace into our hearts. Now that enables us to not walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. Because Christ now dwells in us, Christ now lives in the believer. The old man has been crucified, put to death. The old man is still crucified, and he's still put to death. And now we are called to walk in newness of life and to walk after the promptings of the Spirit and not after the promptings of the flesh. And through that, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. And so we, as believers, can say to the Jews and those that want to be under the law that the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So think about it in this way. I have a piece of paper here, and it's a white piece of paper. I mean, it used to be, but it has, as I use a marker, it has black smudges on it, and it's contaminated from its original purity. And it's no longer white. And unfortunately, the black came through. I wanted to show you a white side on the other side. But let's just pretend you don't see the black. This is actually supposed to be white. And there's a problem with man, and that is that sin has smudged him. Sin has contaminated the spirit of man. Sin has brought a black blotch, so to speak. And that's a problem. And Jesus is the cure to that problem. Jesus is the answer to that problem. Jesus is actually the one who can solve that problem. The law could not do it. The keeping the law could not do it. But Jesus accomplished that. So Jesus is able to take this in my life that was so ugly and so smudged and so ruined by sin, contaminated. And see, even if I go through the rest of my life and never make one more smudge, let's say I just really change today. Today I turn over a new leaf and let's say I live for another 40 years and I never make one more smudge on this piece of paper. Does that change the reality of what it is? It doesn't, because somehow this has to be wiped clean so that it's like this. And the law could not do it. Keeping the law could not do it. The works of the law could not do it. But Jesus accomplished it by making atonement on the cross, paying for the penalty of sin, and then filling us with the Spirit, filling us with His grace, so that we have endowment and power within us to live and walk in the Spirit. And we actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in doing that. So the goal is righteousness in Christ-likeness. And there's two things that have to be accomplished in order for that to come to pass. One of them is that the current blackness and smudged of sin has to be wiped clean. It has to be washed away. And then there has to be an endowment of power within a person to live above sin and live free from sin. You know, sometimes we're intimidated by the word holy. You know, if I would walk up and down the aisles this morning and I would look you in the eye and I would say, are you living a holy life? I don't know how that would make you feel. And maybe some of us would cringe a bit and they would say, well, and we would think back over our last week and we would think of all the things that we went through. And how many of us here would just rise up and declare with confidence, I'm living a holy life. And so we're intimidated by that word sometimes, but just think of it as in this way. Holiness, a holy life, is simply a wholesome life. It's simply it's spiritual wholeness. It's spiritual health. And so why would we be afraid of that word? Why would we shy from that word? Because we don't do that physically. If we know that we're sick physically, we will do all that we can to get to a place, and there's people that will spend many thousands of dollars on health products and because having a physically healthy body is important to us. And we will put a lot of time and effort eating all sorts of things that go down really hard just because they're healthy for us. Not because we enjoy them, but because they're healthy for us. And this is something that younger children, they don't understand. That's why they need to be trained to eat healthy. It's not fun to eat healthy, but we value physical health. And so we make sacrifices and we do things on purpose so that we're healthy physically. And spiritual health is not that much different. And so it's something that we embrace and we desire. We want to be spiritually healthy and whole spiritually. Now, the law was not able to accomplish that. In keeping the law, in the works of the law, was not able to accomplish that spiritual wholeness in life and health in the spirit of man. The law could not do it. The law could not accomplish it. It could not bring life and health to our spirit. How did Christ accomplish this? He gives us the answer right here. If you go back to Galatians 2, in verse 20, this is how Christ accomplished this. It says, "The old man, I have been crucified with Christ." When Jesus was crucified, I was crucified with him. So we say that together. When Jesus was crucified, I was crucified with him. And so it is no longer I who live. It's no longer the old man that's ruling and reigning in me, because he was crucified. He was hung on the cross with Jesus. He went down into the grave with Jesus. And when Jesus rose, I arose with him in the new man. And now I am called to walk in newness of life, because I've been raised in the new man with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I still live in the flesh. I still have the flesh to contend with. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So I don't set aside God's grace. And that's actually what they were doing. They were falling from grace because they were going back to the works of the law to be made perfect. So they were falling from grace. But Paul said, no, I don't do that. I don't set aside God's grace. I can't have both. I can't mix those two together. It's either one or the other. And I don't set aside God's grace. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. So how does he do that? It's done in two ways. It's done in two ways. How does Christ accomplish this in my life? In two ways. By his death, number one, by his death and resurrection, he removes the stain and the guilt of sin. By Jesus dying on the cross, shedding his blood, the effects of that, the result of that, is that he removed that stain of sin that nothing else could remove. That deep, deep stain that was permanently put into the spirit of man, that stain of sin that nothing could remove. Even though we could dress it up, we could put it in different clothes, we could make it look right, we could make it talk right, but nothing could change the effects of that stain. You know, I work a lot with stone, and we all know that stone is porous. And there's times, and we warn the client, we say, you know, this stone is very porous, it's a flagstone, and if you get a stain in here, it's almost impossible to remove it, depending on what the stain is. Some of them will put a sealer on it and stop that. But the stain of sin permeates and penetrates into the soul. There's only one cure, that's the blood of Christ, that can cleanse that and remove that, and he does it very well. So that's number one. By his death and resurrection, he removes the stain and the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the shame of sin. He removes that. But there's a second one. There's number two. By his grace, by his divine influence in my heart, he now gives me power to live a whole life, a clean life, a pure life, spiritually whole. By those two things, he accomplishes what the law was not able to accomplish. So we're going to look at that from a couple of different angles. The first question I would like to ask you might say to me this morning, well, Jonathan, that's all wonderful and fine, but How do I get a hold of it? How do I get access to that? How do I get my hands on it? I mean, you tell me that Jesus came to remove the guilt and the stain of sin. And I don't know if you're like me, but I remember the day not so long ago when I was wondering that, and I was asking myself, it's all so wonderful. I read about the gospel. I hear about the gospel, but how do I get a hold of it? I want it, but how do I get my hands on it? How do I make it a reality in my life? And I can hear someone's testimony and how they got saved and they got born again and their sins were washed away. And I'm sitting there in my sin and I'm saying, I want this so badly, but how do I get a hold of it? And so I would do all sorts of things to try to get this to be a part of my experience. And you tell me, if you would have talked to me, give me a simple word on how I can make that a reality in my life.
Believe.
Have faith in God. Believe. It's by faith. But you know, it's no different in number two. Because the Bible says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And so if we received Him by faith, We by simple faith, we in our helpless state, in our desperation, maybe for some of us, we just reached out and we believed. We believed the gospel. We believed His word. In effect, we said, I accept and believe what Your word says to be true. You know, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for some of us, we just got to the place where we just believe that. Not because we saw the evidence, not because we felt anything, but we just reached out and we believed that and we embraced that and we were cleansed. We were like that leper that came to Jesus, and as they went their way, they believed, they were cleansed. And we found that as we embraced that truth, that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for the penalty. Jesus' blood is the power to cleanse me from all sin. And we embraced that, we were changed. It's no different for number two. It's no different now that we're a Christian. It's no different now that we're a believer. How do we have victory over the devil? How do we have victory over sin? How do we have victory over those character traits and those things that just, it's no different. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in Him by faith. In Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that was number one, His death and resurrection removes the guilt and stain of sin. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, he gives the answer for my number 2. He says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so, it's paramount. It's absolutely necessary that as believers we understand and believe two facts, two factual truths in the scriptures. And whether or not we believe it doesn't change the factual truth. It's a truth that stands the test of time and eternity. It's a truth that will never change. But whether or not I believe it doesn't change the reality of it. Now it does change the implications for me personally, and it does change the effects that it will have on me personally. I've said this before, but if one of you would get up this morning and you would tell me, I don't believe in gravity, I don't believe in the law of gravity, and I would say to you, well, I'll demonstrate to you the law of gravity, and you'll say, I don't believe it, and I say, well, go up there and jump down, and you go up there and jump down. You can deny the law of gravity all the way down, and it won't be so bad until you hit the bottom. But then you will realize there's a law that doesn't change. Whether I believe it doesn't change it. It's the same way here. Whether we believe this doesn't change it. But it does change the effects that it will have in my life. So it's absolutely essential as believers that we understand and embrace and believe these two factual truths in the Scripture. What are they? In Acts 13, verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's fact number one. That through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes is justified from everything that you couldn't be justified from by the law of Moses. Fact number two, in Romans 6, verse 6. Now that you've been justified, now that you have peace with God, now that your sins are washed away, now you're a believer, now you are a follower of Jesus. Just as sure as this was when you got saved, just as sure as this was a reality that when you put your faith in Jesus, God did a profound work in your heart, independent of what you were able to do. God just did a miracle. He changed your heart. Something happened inside. You got a new heart. And it all resulted as you put your faith in Jesus. He washed your sins away. And he justified you before a holy God. And you claim God's promise. You said, God said it, I believe it. The same is also true now that you're a believer. In Romans 6, he says, knowing this, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Shall we say that together? He who has died has been freed from sin. Now notice he doesn't say would like to be freed from sin. It's working on being freed from sin. After he's a Christian for 20 years, he'll finally be free from sin. After he figures out the method, he'll finally be... No, it just says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And that is something the same as we received God's promise in salvation by faith, so also we need to receive this by faith in order for it to have its effect in our life. He goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but the premise, remember the premise, is that we are freed from sin. That if we died with Christ, we're freed from the power of sin. That's the premise. And then he builds on that premise and he says, in light of that, he says, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And if you're like me, sometimes I look at that and I say, well, that's wonderful, but how do I do this? I mean, the Bible says, don't present your members. And yet I feel sometimes like I can't resist it. I feel sometimes like it's overwhelming and I can't do it. I can't muster up the power within me to not do it. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. I'd like to illustrate this. I don't know how many here have read Pilgrim's Progress. But there's a story in Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm just going to put the picture up on the board here. It's a story about Pilgrim going through the wilderness. I'm just going to read a portion of it here. But so Pilgrim is going along, and he meets these two fellas that are coming the other way, that were traveling the same direction as he was, but They're coming up over the hill and they're filled with fear and fright and they're warning Pilgrim, don't go forward. There's lines up ahead. And they warn him as they keep running and going back to the city of destruction. Well, Pilgrim had some trepidation, but he decided to move forward. And as he did, I'll read the story to you. Thus he went on his way, but while he was bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful. And it stood by the highway side. So in front of him, there was a stately palace called Beautiful. And sometimes we stand there and we look at this and we say, Beautiful! Sin will not have dominion over me. That wretched sin, that wretched temptation that takes me down, and I see that and it's beautiful and I say, I want that. But there's two lines standing there. So I saw in my dream that he had made haste and went forward, and if possible, he might get lodging there. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the potter's lodge. And looking up narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lines in the way. Now thought he, I see the dangers that Mistrust and Timorous were driven back by. The lines were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the potter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lines, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in mind, keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lines, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Now notice, he says that he was not able to see the chains. So it's just like this would be a pathway here. How many of you would just really enjoy this? There's two ferocious lions on each side, you know, guarding the path. And you are called to walk through here. And you see these lions up ahead, and all you can see is their big claws and their big teeth and their roars and how ferocious they look. And how many of here would really, what would convince you and I to keep walking? I don't see the chain. I can't visually see the chain. But I'm told that they're chained. Okay? I'm told that they're chained. What is it going to take for me to keep walking? What do you think? I mean, there's certain death back there, but it looks like there's certain death up in front as well. What is going to convince me to go through? I'm told that they're chains. I don't see the chains. Faith. If I really believe that they're chained, ha, 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 praise the Lord. You lions, I can walk right through here. Hallelujah. Right, Ben? And I look back and I can laugh at the lines. How many boys here, come on, who are a little bit adventurous, how many of you wouldn't enjoy walking through those lines? And all your friends are like, oh my, we better say our last goodbyes. And you know there's a real thick chain barring those lines and they can only come this far. I would love to do it actually and watch everybody just gasp, you know, and just walk through here. Is there something about myself that's so powerful and so big and so strong and so able that the lions? No. I know that if there wouldn't be a chain on these lions, they would have me in a moment. So I can walk through those lines because I believe they're chained. Now let's say I don't believe they're chained, and I'm not going to walk through them because I don't believe they're chained. Are they still chained? They're still chained? I don't believe they're chained. Are they still chained? Yes. So whether I believe they're chained or whether I don't believe they're chained, it doesn't change anything other than the effects on me. If I don't really believe they're chained, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't really believe they're chained. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to walk between two lines. But once I become convinced, in the day that I become convinced, and maybe the moment that I become convinced, I'll go like this here. I can't do it. I can't do it. It's too hard. I just can't do it. I've tried and tried and tried. The moment that I believe, I'm going to go up like this here. I'm going to walk between those lines with a confidence and a joy. It's going to empower me. That faith to believe is going to empower me to stand up and walk places that I could not walk before. And those lines are going to be frustrated. And I'm going to laugh. Maybe we could call this message, How to Make the Devil Frustrated. Didn't work. You know, the Bible says that he is disarmed. Jesus came, and by his death on the cross, he disarmed the devil. And we're so scared of him. Walking with her. You know, if I do this or do that, the devil has me. And the Bible says he's disarmed. We need to fear God, not fear the devil. Or we look at sin like in the same way. We say it has such a power over me. And you know where the greatest power of sin is? Is it in here? It's not like sin is just so powerful in and of itself. It's so overwhelming. And that's the good news. It's not like it's just so overwhelming. It's about here. Do I believe? Because the Bible says that the power of sin is broken and destroyed at the cross. And the power of Satan is destroyed and broken. And in fact, we walk on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you would not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So that word, bewitched, put that meaning up here, it just means to fascinate by false representations. It's to bewitch someone. It's to mesmerize them. I don't know how many of you noticed during the Bible study, there was a bat over here on the floor. And I kept glancing at the people behind me to see if they're going to deal with it, and nobody seemed anxious to do it. And so I thought, well, somebody has to take care of this, and nobody else seems to be interested. So I watched it for a while. It didn't move, but it was just laying there, just perfect. Like, all of a sudden, it was sleeping. And I watched it for a while to make sure it doesn't move, because I wasn't sure if it was just resting, because, you know, it's light here. Maybe it's just sleeping there. So I went downstairs. I got a dustpan and a fly swatter, and I came up here, and I carefully put it onto the dustpan. It stayed just like that, just perfect. So I walked out the back door, and there's some young ladies out in the back that saw this, and they were just mesmerized by it. Like, I don't know if they've never seen a bat so close, but they were just there, and, oh, look at the details on it, and getting closer and closer, you know, and just looking at it. And so I just took it and I shook it a little bit, and they were broken out of their mesmerization. They were sort of bewitched by the bat. They were just taken up with it. You know, they forgot about their Bible study they were supposed to be having, and they were just taken up with this bat. That's a little bit how I picture the Galatians. Somehow they had gotten distracted from the gospel, and they were just taken up with the law and the works of the law. And Paul just says, foolish Galatians, you are so foolish. Who has bewitched you? You know, why are you so distracted and so taken up with this? And we see this in some people's lives sometimes, unfortunately. You know, there's something that comes along and it just seems they're sidetracked from their focus and they're just taken up with this thing and it's almost like a spell came over them. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. And then he asks them some hard questions. He said in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When did you get the Holy Spirit? Was it not when you believed? When you heard the word and you believed it and God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit? So he reminds them when they got saved and how this whole thing happened to them. It was not through the works of the law. It was by the hearing of faith that God gave you his Spirit. And then in verse 3, he says, Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? So it was like, you had a good start. You embraced the gospel, but now in your Christian life, you're trying to do it again by the works of the law, and it's not going to work. You can't be made perfect. You can't mature by the works of the law any more than you could be justified. You are also sanctified by faith and not by the works of the law. How could you receive Christ by faith, but now you're going back and you're trying to be perfected? What's the problem with that? The problem with that is this. It doesn't work. I mean, Galatians or Colossians 2 told us that very clearly. He said, you know, this whole idea of do not touch and do not taste and do not handle, it all has concerning things that perish with the using. It said it has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility, and where you beat your body, you neglect your body, you try to get this flesh under, you know, you try to build fences around it and build walls around the flesh, and you try to curb it, and you try to suppress it, and you try to corner it so that you keep it down under the lid. You try to keep the lid closed. You ever try to get a cat in a box? Try to get a cat in a box. I'll give you this as an object lesson. When y'all get home, try to get a cat in a box. We had these cats at home. And I tell you, I put puppies in boxes. I put a lot of stuff in boxes, but there's something about cats, putting them in a box. It's really hard. I mean, they'll get through holes that you didn't think was big enough for a mouse. They'll find their way through that. We wanted to get rid of some cats, and there's a neighbor farmer that was willing to take them. And these cats weren't very tame. But I tell you, what we went through, we could have made a whole movie out of this. But we had this cage outside with the lid propped open, you know, and some goody stuff inside. And then this long rope that went into the patio door. And then my children would be there, you know, and they'd be waiting until this cat would go in. And then they'd pull on this and run out there and pretty much have to jump on it. And somehow this cat kept getting away. And so every time it got away, it was a little more wise and a little harder to catch next time. But we had a lot of fun. That's how the flesh is. You try to curb the flesh. You try to put it in a box. It'll just pop out here. It'll pop out there. It can't be done. In fact, he says here in Colossians 2, and it says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can't control the flesh by means of the law or a system of do's and don'ts. You can't create a fence that will contain the flesh. And so Paul is reminding them of this, and he says, have you suffered so many things? In verse 4, if indeed it was in vain. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he's reminding them of the beautiful things that God had done in their life. And he's reminding them that it was not from the works of the law that God did these things and accomplished these things. It was when they believed, when they had faith in God, when they prayed in faith. God was doing these miraculous things in their lives. And so why are you going back to this when God has been doing all these beautiful things in your response to faith, in the hearing of faith? And then he reminds them of their father, Abraham. And this is where it gets really personal for them, because many of them, they adored Father Abraham. And they They looked up to him, and he was their father, and they considered themselves the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham. And so he reminds them of Abraham in verse 6, and he shows them an example. Let me see if I can get you to verse 6 here. Abraham, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so, he's showing them that if you're going to call Abraham your father, you need to have the same faith that he had. You need to demonstrate that same faith in your life. And where is this found in the Bible? If you go to Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's using the Old Testament to build his case that righteousness does not come through the works of the law, but that it comes through faith. And so he's taking them back to Abraham, and he's reminding them of that time when Abraham, when God told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, "Look up toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, remember, Abraham was without a son, and Abraham wanted a son, and God had promised Abraham a son, but it wasn't happening. It wasn't being accomplished. God's word, God's promise to Abraham was not being fulfilled. Sometimes we feel that way. God promises us something, but it's not being fulfilled, so we try to fulfill it in the flesh. Well, that's what Abraham did, and all it produced was Ishmael. Abraham said, "This is God's promise, this is God's will, I'm going to make it happen." And he tried to make it happen in the flesh, and he produced Ishmael. And God said, "No, it's not going to come through your effort. It's not going to come in the flesh. It's not going to be something that you can produce of yourself and by your own effort. It's going to be a supernatural fulfillment of a promise that I'm going to do through you, and you need to believe." And so God brings him outside, and he says, "Abraham, look at all the stars. Can you count them? That's how your descendants are going to be." And by this time, Abraham's an old man, and his wife is old, and they're past the childbearing years. So Abraham's thinking, "How am I going to do this?" And then, isn't that often how we feel? You know, God tells us something, we read something in the Word, and we say, "How am I going to do that?" Maybe you feel that sometimes. I had somebody tell me one time, I said, "Every time I open the Bible, I feel condemned." This is a believer. Every time I open the Bible. And we encourage people to go to the Word for instruction, for encouragement. But she said, "Every time I open the Bible, I just feel all condemned. Because it's like, I'm not doing this." But see, God never intended that I do this. God said he'll do it through me. If I believe, and I live in fellowship with him. So it's not what I can do, it's what Christ does through me. In him living his life in power through me, I simply believe his word. And it's like Abraham could have felt, "Wow, God, we better get busy here. I mean, like the stars of the sky, and we haven't even started." He could have felt really overwhelmed. This was supposed to be a promise that encourages him. He could have felt so overwhelmed. "God, are you saying I'm going to have descendants like the stars in the sky, and I'm almost dead, I'm old already, and I just don't think I have the energy?" And no. Abraham just looked up. I don't know how he said it. I don't know how it all played out, but I love to picture it. He was just out there looking at the stars. Maybe he looked at himself and looked at his wife, and he laughed a bit. "Now, this is so ridiculous. God just made it so impossible to fulfill this in the flesh." And then he looks up at the stars, and he looks at God, and he believed. He believed that God would do it. He believed that God would fulfill it, and God counted it to his account as righteousness. God declared him righteous because he believed. Therefore, in verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham. See, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. You ever think about that? What was the gospel for Abraham? It was the good news of the promises of God, the inheritance, that he's going to inherit the land, that God's going to give him a son, that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. That was God's promise to Abraham. That was good news to Abraham. Abraham had the good news preached to him. In you shall all the nations be blessed. And then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Now, I used to, not that long ago, and actually studying this has been changing my mind a little bit on it. I used to look at it a little bit more like this. So here you have Abraham and God's covenant to Abraham. And then you have Moses and God's covenant to Moses. And then you have Christ and you have the new covenant. And I used to think of it more that, you know, this was the dispensation of Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. And then that ended. And now it was the dispensation of Moses. This was now obsolete. This was now not in effect. This is now the time of Moses, and now this is no longer in effect, and we're in the time of Christ, kind of breaking it up in three like that. And I think how much we can break it up like that, I'm still not sure. But one thing that is clear to me is that a theme that runs through all of these that was right in the beginning is faith. That never changed. And we're going to see that in a moment here. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy 27, where it says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen." So there was a curse pronounced on those who did not continue in the law, in all the things that were written in the law. And then in verse 11, he says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now, if you see that in your, let's look at it here. Yeah, so verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So he got this, he's quoting from Habakkuk. So he's quoting from Habakkuk, and I believe there is there's about three places in the New Testament. This is one of them, and I believe there's another one in Hebrews and one somewhere else where they quoted the same scripture in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where it says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." So here's a statement from the Old Testament that three New Testament writers quote, and I believe in all three cases they're trying to prove that God's intent from the very beginning was that the just would live by faith. That didn't change when the law was introduced. All the way back to Abraham, God's intent was that the just would live by faith. So that no one, in verse 11, where it says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, is not something that just became true when Jesus came. It's not like the Old Testament saints were justified by keeping the works of the law. They weren't justified that way either. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin. And so that is a theme that goes all the way back to Abraham, is the just shall live by faith. All the way through to Christ, we today have the same faith as Abraham. We are also justified by faith, even as Abraham was, and all the godly saints through the ages. In verse 12, "Yet the law is not faith, but the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live by them." Another version puts it this way: "This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life." And then in verse 13, "But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So, what was the curse of the law? Okay, anyone tell me what the curse of the law was? The curse of the law is on those that didn't continue in all the things that were written in it. So that curse was passed through all men because all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Jesus took that curse on himself. He bore that curse on himself on the tree and became a curse for us. And that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive this promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the matter of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, which was Christ, which was coming. In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that is, that it should make the promise of no effect. So, it did not annul the promise. So God gave the promise to Abraham. God gave the covenant to Moses. The covenant that God gave to Moses did not annul this or render this without effect. It was simply more information that was added. It did not declare the covenant God made to Moses as ineffective or invalid. And so that's why I say that the covenant God gave to Abraham, which is that the just shall live by faith, carries all the way through to Christ. In verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? Why was the law added? Why didn't we just jump from here? Do you ever ask that question? Why did God sandwich the law of Moses in between here? Why didn't we just jump from here all the way to Christ? I like what John Piper says on this. I'm going to quote him. I think that this means that you may, and then he gives an illustration. He says, you may distrust your doctor, and he's answering the question on why the law was given. Why did God introduce the law? You may distrust your doctor in your heart, but that distrust doesn't become visible until he gives you a prescription and you toss it in the garbage. The prescription makes a visible transgression of an invisible rebellion. So when Paul says in Galatians that the law was added because of transgressions, and in Romans that it came in to increase the trespass, he means, first of all, that it functions like a doctor's prescription to show who trusts the doctor and who doesn't. By prescribing the obedience of faith, the law turns a hidden sin of distrust and rebellion into an open trespass of disobedience. So God is exposing the heart. He's exposing that hidden mistrust in the heart. Gives you the law, rebellion rises up, sin is exposed and manifested. It's to stir up more sin. There's a second sense in which the law came in to increase the trespass. The law doesn't just give visibility to present sin, it gives rise to more sin. It says the law came in to increase the trespass. But it goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin doesn't just become visible in open trespasses, it increases. The rebellion in the insubordination and distrust of the human heart intensifies and expands when it meets the law. This is clear from several verses in Romans. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So the law aroused those sinful passions. And through that, the whole world became guilty before God. And so I'm going to jump down here now to verse 20. We're running out of time. In verse 20, he says, now a mediator... does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to all those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would after be revealed. So we were kept under guard. The law was our guard until Christ would come. And then in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And that word tutor is an interesting word. I put it up on the board as well. The idea is a servant whose office it was to take the children to school. So what they would have back then, if I understand it correctly, is they would have a tutor or a servant, a slave, whose responsibility it was is to take these children to school, to guard them. I mean, I don't know. I didn't know if I can do this on a child. I might get somebody crying here. But what I like to do is get a 1 or 2-year-old up here with me and then say, no, I want you to go to your parents. And I guess because they're so scared of me, I'm very intimidating, they'd probably run to their parents with no problem. But most children, when they're going to school, they got all kinds of distractions. You know, they see this little daisy on the side of the road and they're going to there smelling the daisies and school is going to start real soon. And they're wandering this way. So you have this guard there. The purpose of this guard, this tutor, is to make sure this child gets to its parent. And so the guard is there. He's guarding. Don't go in there. No, don't pick up that snake over there. It might bite you. And don't play with that frog. No, just keep going here. Nope, up, come. Nope, don't do that. Come back in here. Nope, back in here. And you're just guiding that parent. And now I deliver that parent to you, or that child to you. My work is over. I'm the law. I'm the schoolmaster that is bringing this child to you. Once I've delivered this child to you, my work is over. It's accomplished. And so the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. It was to steer us to Christ. And now that we've come to Christ, we don't need that tutor anymore. We don't need the law in the works of the law. So lost my place here. We might speak about that a bit more next time. I know I'm just kind of hitting the surface here. But I'm going to end with one more scripture and we'll close. In Hebrews 10. So the purpose of the law was to lead one to Christ. In Hebrews 10 it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And it was never intended to make those who approach perfect. Its purpose was simply as shadows and types. The intent was that the law was supposed to lead them to Christ. And that was why it was so unfortunate, because they had distorted the law. And so when Christ actually came, it was not leading them to Christ. It was not many of the Israelites, many of the Jews, it did not lead them to Christ like it was supposed to. But the whole intent of the law was that it would lead them to Christ, that when Christ comes, they would no longer need the schoolmaster, because Christ was the object and the end, and the law was a means to bring a person to Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who sidetracked you from Christ? Why are you going back into that? Fix your eyes on Christ. He is the only way that we can be justified. He is the only one that can bring life. And He is the only way that we can be sanctified and purified. And it is through faith in Christ that we actually fulfill the righteous requirements of the law.